Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon and welcome to today's episode of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. As we do every Wednesday, our friend Andrea Picciotti-Bear will join us. She's legal analyst for EWTN News, and we'll be talking about some new events pertaining to the rights of parents and really this great legal movement of the parental alienation, the alienation of parents. At the level of the courts, because Americans are now locked in a crazy custody battle. And it's a battle against the state for our children. It's against the government for our children. And as a result, we're witnessing sinister new forms of parental alienation, where at the level of the courts and at the level of the states, parents are being branded as being unfit or they're being cast with aspersions for being unfit to be parents, particularly of children who the parents don't allow to embrace the LGBTQI plus narrative. And the list goes on. But the fact of the matter is this is being fought at the legal front. And we as Catholics ought to be aware of this and try to participate as best we can. And so Andrea will walk us through the details of some recent events on this front and what we can do to get more involved. After that, we speak with Patrick Gehry about the striking similarities between the 1924 election and today. Looking back at the presidency of Calvin Coolidge actually reveals many similarities to what we're experiencing as a polity now. Perhaps it's time we reconsider the proper role of government, especially limited government, which is not so much to run social affairs, but to help society run itself, which means lessening the power of especially the federal government and honoring greater principles of subsidiarity, wherein the lowest level of government are made to have not only the authority, but the resources necessary to aid their constituents. Because that means that the common good can actually be truly upheld. The bigger the size of government, the bigger the size of industry and organization, the more people fall through the cracks, the more the actual common good is not upheld. And the Church has been saying this for as long as its teachings on social justice have existed. So looking at Calvin Coolidge's 1924 election might help shed some light on the issues we have today. And finally, we will have conversations on the natural law. All of this after the headlines.
Thanks, Marcus. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Wednesday, September 25th. It's the Feast of Blessed Herman the Cripple. Today's news brought to you by Ave Maria University. Your vocation location is at avemaria.edu. An evacuation order remains in place for residents in an Ohio township after a dangerous chemical leak.
We are working as safely as possible to mitigate this as quickly as possible. We understand the inconvenience.
Tom Chubas with the Indiana Railroad that's responsible for the tanker car leaking styrene and forcing evacuations west of Cincinnati starting yesterday afternoon. The chemical is no longer being released from the car, but there is still a danger of exposure to the toxic chemical and the potential for an explosion. No word yet when people in the half-mile evacuation area can go home. President Biden says he would have been reelected had he remained in the race. Biden sitting down for an interview on the ABC's The View Wednesday.
I was confident I would beat Trump. He's a loser.
He also said he's at peace with the decision to end his bid for a second term. Biden added he never fully believed the assertions there was an overwhelming reluctance to him running again. This marked Biden's first interview since both the Democratic National Convention and the debate between Vice President Harris and former President Trump. A new report on the July 13th attempted assassination of Donald Trump details serious operational failures by the Secret Service. Kentucky Republican Senator Rand Paul was the ranking member on the committee.
When we began interviewing the people that were there in Butler, nobody was in charge. Everybody says, oh no, he was in charge, she was in charge.
The 94-page Senate report out today finds that a number of failures in security, planning, and communication directly contributed to the assassination attempt at the Pennsylvania rally. From your AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Steve Clark.
Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Americans are locked in a crazy custody battle for our children, and it's against the states, against the government. As a result, we're witnessing a sinister new form of what's known as parental alienation. We're joined by our friend, Andrea Pachotti-Bear, who is a legal analyst for EWTN News and director of the Conscience Project. You can follow her work at conscience-project.org. Andrea, thank you for joining us. This is yet another alarming state of affairs.
It is, Marcus. I feel like we're always having these terrible conversations, but I think at the end, I always feel better. So I'm really looking forward to working through this with you and with your listeners. You're absolutely right. There's an assault against the integrity of the parent and child relationship, and that assault is being, you know, pushed by gender ideologues, and it's starting most pronounced in the context of foster care and adoption standards, where the local, state, and even the federal government are excluding families from caring for these vulnerable kids if they're not, you know, quote unquote, gender affirming. And and my biggest concern about this is the separation and the mistrust that it's planting in the minds of these very young, impressionable kids on the basically the care that should be offered to them is to keep them in this delusion or dysphoria, as opposed to really understanding care in a more global, holistic sense when we're talking about what children need to grow up healthy and safe.
It's truly heartbreaking that states are trying to push for anywhere from legislation to overreach over family and foster care against couples who otherwise provide some of the soundest, most loving, most stable environments for the flourishing and upbringing of children. But simply because of sincerely held Christian beliefs that stand against LGBTQIA ideology, they're now being deemed unqualified and unfit for care of children. That's just absurd to me.
Well, and the thing that's almost even more shocking is, at least on the federal level, the Biden-Harris administration recently finalized some rules saying, hey, this doesn't trigger any sorts of concerns about religious freedom. There's nothing to see here because religious people can still care for other children. They're just not going to be able to be, you know, qualify as designated placements for children that identify as LGBTQ. So it's kind of a lot of smoke and mirrors. Obviously, we know that there's, you know, a lion's share of foster families in America are people who have a faith tradition, and they cite that faith tradition as helping them, you know, basically walk with kids who have had terrible experiences with abuse and neglect. And then to say, no, you can only be part of this very small group of placements is adding more insult to the injury that these children have already faced. What I think is very, very disconcerting is this can then spill over into how we look at the care that's offered to children if there's a child custody dispute, or even just if there's a challenge where a child is expressing, you know, gender dysphoria and the parents don't agree to buy into it. There have been a few cases that have popped up where kids have been taken away from their homes because the parents are kind of standing firm on biological reality as it applies to their children. So the notion, Marcus, of parental alienation, which is, you know, just a very sinister act in general, oftentimes rears its ugly head in high conflict divorce custody proceedings where one parent is basically demonizing the other parent to the child, saying that child is a danger to that the parent is a danger to the child's well-being. And I really think that the strategy and the tactics that gender ideologues are using in cahoots with a lot of government officials seem to be mirroring these same alienation tactics. It's been considered a very grave form of child abuse. And it's really devastating for the adults that are the, you know, the alienated parent.
I'm recalling you and I spoke about the Harmans from Minnesota some weeks ago, and I'm recalling that case amongst others that we've already talked about. The problem is this issue is becoming more and more widespread, because now you've got criterias where whether or not you choose to, as a Christian, you don't adopt these things, but the state demands you establish an environment that supports LGBTQIA status or identity. You're trained with appropriate affirmation methods and facilitate the child's access to whatever transition work or supportive work that they need. And in the process of all of this, really what's being challenged here is religious liberty and therefore the rights of parents to bring up their children, which again is a fundamental right of natural law in the state.
You're right, Marcus. And, you know, when I've spoken with parents that are fostering, adopting, or even dealing with very delicate situations involving children with gender dysphoria, most of the time the parents are coming up with very low conflict ways to mm-hmm. try to parent the child through a very hard, difficult time,
right.
You know, where they're not going to change the language that they use, but they're not going to try to instigate, because most parents want to keep that close bond with their child. And that was the case with the Harmans in Minnesota, with other parents. You know, these are very, very difficult, disconcerting times for children. And good parenting is basically seeing the child through it in truth and in love, but being told that you have to fall into things that aren't true, you know, speak against biological reality, and that's the only loving response. We know that response is actually harmful to a child,
mm-hmm.
As well as harmful to the parent, speaking against their beliefs, speaking against their conscience. So it's a very interesting world that we're in right now.
Yeah.
What I do love is the parents that are successfully helping their child to kind of see the light, get out of the darkness,
mm-hmm.
work through the wounds, and it's hard work. Whether the child is coming from an abusive or neglectful home into a foster care setting, or whether they have other mental illnesses that they're dealing with, parenting is tough these days. But we need to do so again with truth and love.
And it's already tough enough to do so, as you mentioned, without government-sponsored and government-driven parental alienation, which doesn't aid but simply exacerbates the issue.
Absolutely. And it's very strange that the government, especially many elected officials, almost have a haughty arrogance to them, where they think that they know better than parents.
Right.
You know, obviously, we need the government to step in when there is confirmed instances of abuse or neglect. But where there is formation and parenting that just differs from the flavor of the day, you know, the ideological preference, that's in no way justifies the government stepping in.
Yeah. What are we seeing in terms of Walz's Minnesota? We've spoken about what the Biden-Harris administration is trying to do in veiling this issue as not an infringement of religious rights. But what about Walz's Minnesota?
You know, he is claimed to be a champion for children, and I would really question his claim. You know, there was a passed a law that started with an executive order, and then he signed into law, basically making Minnesota a sanctuary state
mm-hmm.
for children who live in states that have bans on puberty blockers and other surgical interventions for minors, and saying that if children want to seek those interventions in Minnesota will have a process in which they won't, you know, basically collaborate with the state. They will facilitate the child receiving these kinds of interventions that, again, are questionable, experimental, and have permanent lasting consequences. And there's even a provision in the law where the state would take temporary emergency custody.
Right. So in short, under Harris-Walz administration, this issue isn't going away anytime soon.
No, unless something changes this November.
Well, thank you so much, Andrea. My guest, Andrea Picciotti-Bear, legal analyst for EWTN News. We're talking about how states are weaponizing parental alienation to target our children. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization. Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
Support for this Ave Maria radio program comes in part by the non-for-profit St. Anthony Services. Are you shopping for mortgage products, Catholic investing, Catholic health, real estate, or estate planning? StAnthonyServices.org can help you find a Catholic professional for these needs. They regularly connect faithful citizens with faith-based professionals that share our Christian values. More information at StAnthonyServices.org or 877-LIFE-US1.
This October 8th, our sponsor, Spirit Juice Studios, presents the full story of a hero, narrated by Jonathan Rumi.
Father Flanagan lived his life by a simple principle, that we are all children of God, and it is our responsibility to care for one another.
Heart of a Servant, the Father Flanagan story, rated PG-13. Tickets and info at fatherflanaganfilm.com. That's fatherflanaganfilm.com. Exclusively in theaters nationwide, October 8th.
Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Mark Spita. A look back at the presidency of Calvin Coolidge reveals many similarities to what we're experiencing as a polity now. Perhaps it's time to reconsider the proper role of government, which is not so much to run social affairs as to help society run itself. We're joined by Patrick Gehry, who is professor of law at the University of South Dakota and author of The Power of Gratitude, Charting a Path Towards a Joyous and Faith-Filled Life. Patrick, great to speak with you. Thank you for joining us.
Yes, Mark, it's good to be with you.
So I love that you took the time to evaluate a presidency, or at least a presidential campaign, that was exactly 100 years ago. And it's unfortunate that Coolidge has been dismissed as an accidental president who did nothing and thought nothing. This couldn't be further from the truth.
Yeah, I'd agree with that. In fact, I think he was a very great president. But I think one of the reasons that historians dismiss Calvin Coolidge is because he didn't come up with any kind of grand governmental programs. FDR after him had the New Deal, and of course Wilson before him had the New Freedom and waged World War One. But Calvin Coolidge had a very important message, which is, you know, it's not always the job of government to lead society. Sometimes the society is better off, you know, leading itself.
Yeah, and he was right about that. You know, that's a typical conservative creed to an approach to democracy. But there was also much to be said for the man's ethical prowess, his conduct and virtue. There were numerous scandals that came out of the Warren Harding administration, and yet Coolidge's integrity was such that no scandal touched him, and that worked to his advantage and the advantage of the United States as a result.
Yes, that's right. I mean, he was a very ethical person of great integrity, and he believed a lot, not only in the character of individuals, but in the character of the nation.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that also made him, you know, adopt the kind of approach that he adopted, is that he wanted to be concerned about, just qualities like work and thrift. He was very concerned about budgets. He didn't want the government to sort of become this entity that somehow swamps and suffocates the rest of society.
Yeah, he had a kind of, the way he speaks, you would consider him the kind of prudent, thrifty father over a family. You know, like, no, work and save, be thrifty. Let's conduct ourselves well as a institution, in this case, a nation, right? He was articulate. There was a coherent kind of thoughtfulness to the strand of conservatism that he held, and he was consistent about it. That's not something that you can say about a lot of people in the political sphere.
Well, Marcus, actually, in talking about consistency, you know, one of the things I think about that reveals his consistency is that there was a program in Congress for a veterans bonus to pay extra money to the veterans of World War One. So there are millions of veterans out there, and veterans are a very popular group. And he did not go along with that. He did not support it, and not because he didn't like veterans, but because there just wasn't the money to pay for it, and he wasn't going to approve something that couldn't be paid and that would just run the country further into debt. So, you know, he incurred a real political risk in doing that, just to maintain his beliefs in what government should be doing and how it should do it.
And he did so well. Like you said, it was a risk. It made him, it was an unpopular move. I remember reading about that. And one thing I do want to highlight too is the 24 elections, we'd be remiss if we didn't also talk about the fact that Coolidge believed in limited government reach and a certain enabling of subsidiarity to lower levels of government.
Yes. I mean, again, he thought that, and this was not new to Calvin Coolidge. This was a departure because Wilson had departed by trying to push government so much to the forefront. But this was a solid belief throughout the history of the United States that the government had a function, but it did not have the dominant function. And social, you know, dynamism came from the private sector and from all of the private institutions. I like to think of Coolidge as exercising a kind of political humility. He didn't think that he ought to be doing everything or the government ought to be doing everything. He believed he had a limited role, and he fulfilled that role, and he didn't intrude into other areas where he didn't think that government intrusion was appropriate.
Right. And this considering that he was dealing with a lot. I mean, talk about coming on the tail ends of anywhere from the Great Depression, the ensuing New Deal progressivism, but also you're talking about this influenza epidemic that killed 700,000 Americans. As a man in public office, he was dealing with a lot, but he stuck true to his virtuous guns, and it bode well for him.
And Marcus, he was the last president that actually achieved an absolute decrease in government spending. So, I mean, he cut the absolute level of government spending. Now, Ronald Reagan, for instance, was able to slow the increase in government spending, but even Ronald Reagan never cut government spending.
Right.
Calvin Coolidge was able to do that because coming out of both the progressivism of Wilson and the World War, the government was running a huge deficit, and the economy was in trouble, and Coolidge got him back on solid ground.
Coolidge was also dealing with that massive issue of La Follette, right, and that rise of what we would now know to be complete, outright political polarization. But his running opposition, Davis, and him were men of significant virtue. They understood the notions of limited government. They understood certain Jeffersonian ideals about how the nation ought to be run. And there were commonalities in terms of natural law and virtue among the men.
I think so. This was predating the New Deal, and this was predating a time when the Democrats became, you know, a party of aggressive government expansion.
Right.
And at this time, you know, all parties, really, except for the extreme progressives, believed in the notion of limited government because that was a universally accepted principle around which the Constitution was built.
And this notion of progressive government eventually gave way to full-blown progressivism, which avowed itself to the Democratic Party, and now it's manifesting as modern-day wokeism, which seems to be driving a complete leftist political narrative. And we've come a long way since the Coolidge-Davis presidential election and debates.
Yes, you know, that's the progressivism, of course, of Woodrow Wilson, which Coolidge worked against, is different from the progressivism of today, but still there are similarities. And progressivism, in a way, and I think progressivism is an odd title, mm-hmm. you know. I think it should actually be regressivism, because progressives do not, despite the common political slogans we hear now, progressives do not really believe in democracy insofar as they believe more in a government run by administrative experts.
Yeah.
Certainly we saw, like Wilson, worked against political protesters. He used the mm-hmm. Sedition Act to jail
yeah.
them and to prosecute them. So he undermined free speech. We see the same thing happening today, is that the progressives, though they talk about government, their history throughout time has been that they want to restrict it.
Yeah, and Patrick, unfortunately, if we're doomed to repeat our history if we don't learn it and learn it well. And unfortunately, but we're seeing a lot of the strains of the Wilson presidency show up, and we need a Coolidge to help return us to some sense of presidential normalcy.
Yeah, well, we need that, let's hope we can get it.
Well, Patrick, I want to say thank you not only for penning this article. The article is entitled Some Issues Never Die, the 1924 and 2024 Presidential Elections. Thank you for joining us, Patrick. Oh, my guest, Patrick Gehry, professor of law at the University of South Dakota and author of The Power of Gratitude, Charting a Path Toward a Joyous and Faith-Filled Life. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
CMF Curo is a Catholic healthcare ministry providing families nationwide with a better solution centered around whole health, spirit, mind, and body. Our members share their medical burdens within a faith-filled community. At CMF Curo, our members have access to a spiritual director, concierge services, and other health and spiritual resources. Find out if CMF Curo is a better solution for your family. Visit MyCatholicHealthcare.com. That's MyCatholicHealthcare.com.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
When your children consider going to college, where are you going to find a place that will prepare them for the future and build on the foundation that you've laid? The answer? Ave Maria University. With an authentically Catholic curriculum, including 35 majors, AMU prepares students to take on the world.
My daughter told me she was published in a scientific journal as an undergrad. I'm so proud of her. The world needs Catholic physicists, and my daughter's going to be one of them.
Learn more at avemaria.edu. That's avemaria.edu. Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
Underwritten in part by the following nonprofit.
Are you paying high prices with a traditional health insurance company that pays for things that violate your conscience? There's an alternative available. Solidarity HealthShare is a community of faithful individuals and families that never share into immoral medical services, all while saving you money with prices starting as low as $85 per month for singles and $512 for families. Never fund another abortion with your healthcare dollars. Call 844-313-4999 to learn more.
Who may officiate at a wedding ceremony in the Catholic Church? According to the Catechism, in the Latin tradition, a priest or a deacon are the church's authorized ministers who preside over the ceremony and receive the consent of the two spouses in the name of the church and give them the blessing of the church. It is the presence of the ministers as well as the spouses which visibly expresses the fact that the marriage is an ecclesial reality. The church normally requires that the faithful contract marriage according to the ecclesiastical form because sacramental marriage is a liturgical act, so it ought to be celebrated in the public liturgy of the church. Marriage is a state of life in the church, so certainty about it is a necessity. Preparation for marriage is of prime importance, says the Catechism, citing the example and teaching of parents and families as a special form of this preparation. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Have you ever been so grief-stricken and so heartsick that you can't see God? You can't see God in the tragedy. You can't see God in that cross. You can't see God in that sickness. Why? You're enveloped in that grief. You're enveloped in fear. And God is out the window. You don't see Him standing right next to you.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. This question of the natural law is one that we ought to reclaim in our common parlance. It seems to be all but lost in public discourse. Man participates in the wisdom and goodness of the Creator, who gives us mastery over our acts and the ability to govern ourselves. And this natural law expresses the original moral sense that enables us to discern good and evil. Joining me to have this conversation is Jay Bruce, who is Senior Pastor-Elect at Carriage Lane Presbyterian Church. And you can visit his work at jamesbruce.com. Jay, my friend, good to speak with you again. How are you?
Doing very well. Thanks for having me. It's always a joy to talk to you.
Oh, likewise. I also want to share that I'm really glad that the move has gone well. And Senior Pastor-Elect now, congratulations.
Thanks so much. Yeah, it's there is really a Byzantine labyrinth in Presbyterianism for moving from one church to the other. And so it really is. I was saying to a former colleague of mine at John Brown University, where I was a professor for 16 years, mm-hmm. I was trying to explain what was happening. And he said, when you say this, it sounds like you're explaining court maneuvers in 19th century Tsarist Russia. So I actually will be installed this Sunday, Lord willing, and then I will be the senior pastor. And that requires a theater of activity on Sunday. But it's great. The people are they're wonderful. I mean, we love Arkansas, but it delights my heart when people go, "Welcome to Georgia." It's really sweet. It's just a lovely, just makes me smile ear to ear. So thank you very much. I appreciate that.
Oh, you're very welcome, Jay, and I'm happy for you, truly. I'm also cracking up because if it's truly Byzantine or Orthodox, then at your installation, you need to start being called Patriarch.
Okay, maybe not so Byzantine.
Okay, so let's talk about the natural law. And I want to talk about this in terms of the gospel. You and I are kindred spirits in this regard, right? We're men of scripture, but we understand that there is a grounding here in terms of reason and its rapprochement to the gospel. So the concept of natural reason when it comes to our atonement, that seems alien and foreign, right? One would think it's incompatible, and yet if we don't have a concept of the natural moral law, then really the debt that Christ paid doesn't make sense.
Yes, exactly. And one of the things that you really see happen is, if we want to take the Bible seriously, and when the Apostle Paul speaks of the gospel he preached to the church at Corinth, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." The first thing he says is Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And in my work in the 17th century, one of the things that happens is that Socinians, following Faustus Socinus, mm-hmm. they're anti-Trinitarian heretics.
Right.
And they start saying things like, well, God forgives sins by merely forgiving it. Just kind of wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Hey,
right.
no problem here. So you know, you're a blasphemer and you kill people, but God will just, you know, get rid of the consequence of your sin, which is nothing. But then that, of course, raises the question of why are the Gospels obsessed with the last week of Christ's life?
Right.
Why is the cross what we glory in?
Mm-hmm.
And it's because, as Paul says in Romans chapter 4, that we believe in the one, the Lord God Almighty, who justifies the ungodly.
Mm-hmm.
But how could God justify the ungodly? Right? If you're really concerned about what justice requires, you would say, well, God is required to punish every sin. God must, he's internally constrained
right
by his own understanding of the nature of things, that he must punish every sin. But the glory of the cross is that justice does not require God to punish every sin and every sinner.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why Paul can say in Galatians 3:13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And Aquinas, when he's commenting on this passage, he says that Christ freed us from punishment by enduring our punishment.
Right.
And that he was punished with an extraordinary punishment. And for me, I love that statement by Aquinas, because it sharpens how Christ was punished for my sin, so I'm not punished for my sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so my work on natural law theory, usually people get upset about a particular political issue and then they turn to the natural law, and I'd be delighted to talk to you about that in a moment, but for me, it was more thinking about what is God's own relationship to morality. And
right.
when we think about the atonement and the cross of Christ, we need to focus on how Christ satisfied divine justice in our place so that we do not receive the punishment that we deserve for our sins.
Mm-hmm.
And the way in natural law then becomes a framework where we can say, against the Socinians, hey, God, there must be a satisfaction for our sins, the cross of Christ. But also, you know, those who just say wink, wink, nudge, nudge.
Mm-hmm.
But then also those who would say that we're just going to hell, that there is no hope, that I have to pay for my sins myself in hell forever. So that for me was thinking about God's own relationship to the moral law was enormously helpful for me thinking about the atonement.
Especially when you consider things like, even if you want to talk about penal substitution, right, the substitution of the penalty, that Christ takes yep. something upon himself, you need to axiomatically adopt the language of debt. Something,
yep.
some order has been offended. And then we need to ask ourselves where this order, where this law comes from. And law, as you know as well as I do, that it goes from a mind to a mind. So God's divine mind has orchestrated the order of natural law. And it's been offended. The divine order of morality has been offended.
Yes.
And therefore, there is a rightful punishment that ensues from that. And we cannot pretend that that's something that just can be written away on a script. Because even in economics, we understand that it doesn't work that way.
Yep. And I'm glad you mentioned economics, because as you were speaking, I was thinking about I don't know if you've ever heard it, where the kind of sermon where, well, you owed a debt. It's like you owed God $100, and then, or you know, it's like you got a speeding ticket, and it was $100 fine, but now with inflation, it's $1,000 fine, and so then the judge is your father, and he actually said he steps down from the bench and he pays $1,000 for you.
Right.
That's one way that people. But penal substitutionary atonement actually says, oh no, it's much worse than that.
Yep.
Because if you have $1,000 fine, I can just say, like, hey, I'll take care of that for you, and I can pay it just as well as you can. But because it's a legal penalty, it's a judicial penalty, it's gracious of God. He's not required, like, if you have a $100 credit card bill and I pay it, I just pay it. But if you have to serve 6 months in prison, I can't just show up and say, like, hey, you know, he's really sorry, but I'm going to take the hit for him. That's not how it works. So this opens the opportunity for us to explain how mercy and grace kiss at the cross.
Right.
Because God graciously accepts Jesus as our substitute who receives the punishment that we deserve.
Right. Which is eternal death itself. And going back to Aquinas, whom you quoted, right? It's not like justice and mercy has negated justice, but because of God's graciousness, he has perfected the very justice that he established. He didn't turn against himself. He restored the right order of justice in the person of Christ.
Amen. If you want to make me angry, then you say things like, well, God chose mercy over justice. No, that's wicked. That's wicked, because you're implicitly claiming that God did something unjust.
That's right.
Impossible. Yeah.
That's right. Yeah, well,
absolutely.
Jay, we are continuing this conversation with Jay Bruce on the other side of the break, senior pastor-elect at Carriage Lane Presbyterian Church. And no, he won't be a patriarch. And you can visit his work at jamesbruce.com. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
When your children consider going to college, where are you going to find a place that will prepare them for the future and build on the foundation that you've laid? The answer? Ave Maria University. With an authentically Catholic curriculum, including 35 majors, AMU prepares students to take on the world.
I've seen the difference in my son since he's been at Ave Maria. He's happy, he's excited about what he's going to do with his degree, and he's living his faith.
Learn more at avemaria.edu. That's avemaria.edu.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Underwritten in part by the following nonprofit.
Are you paying high prices with a traditional health insurance company that pays for things that violate your conscience? There's an alternative available. Solidarity HealthShare is a community of faithful individuals and families that never share into immoral medical services, all while saving you money with prices starting as low as $85 per month for singles and $512 for families. Never fund another abortion with your healthcare dollars. Call 844-313-4999 to learn more.
This October 8th, our sponsor, Spirit Juice Studios, presents the full story of a hero, narrated by Jonathan Rumi.
Father Flanagan lived his life by a simple principle, that we are all children of God, and it is our responsibility to care for one another.
Heart of a Servant, the Father Flanagan story, rated PG-13. Tickets and info at fatherflanaganfilm.com. That's fatherflanaganfilm.com. Exclusively in theaters nationwide, October 8th.
We are the pro-life generation, passionate about building the culture of life in our healthcare and in our nation. But not all healthcare options are equally pro-life, and some provide morally objectionable procedures. CMF Curo is different. CMF Curo is a pro-life Catholic healthcare ministry providing a pathway for its members to build the culture of life in their healthcare choices, not destroy it. Learn more about CMF Curo at mycatholichealthcare.com. That's mycatholichealthcare.com.
Father Benedict Rochelle.
I don't think people should have negative fears of God, but I think you should get a lump in your throat. You should feel excited. Suppose I was going to take you and introduce you to the Pope or to the president of some country or something. You might get a little lump in your throat. Forget it. Every day, you, I, live and move and have our being in the presence of God. These are the class of feelings we should have, and we should have them to an intense degree if we really had the sight of Almighty God. These feelings are the feelings which we shall have if we realize his presence. And in proportion as we believe that he is present, we shall have them. And not to have them is not to realize, not to believe that God is present to us.
The people you know and trust are on EWTN.
Do you have a teenager at home who's full of potential? Too often the world is telling you to be content with mediocrity instead of raising respectful and responsible young adults with strong character. Hi, everybody. I'm Dr. Ray. If you need some help, not only to navigate those teen years, but to really enjoy them, check out my book, Standing Strong, Good Discipline Makes Great Teens, as well as my other books, on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net.
Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. My guest, Jay Bruce, Senior Pastor-Elect at Carriage Lane Presbyterian Church. He's also a philosopher, and we're talking about the natural law in relation to our faith. So, Jay, we were talking earlier, and you mentioned this just as we were ending that segment, and I thought it was a very crucial point. It's so tempting for us to want to say, at the cross, God went against his nature of justice, that mercy, we have that verse, right, mercy triumphed over justice, as if God reversed something in himself. But to say that would be to posit that God was unjust, and that presents a problem when thinking about the divine essence.
Exactly. Yeah, God's mercy is his justice.
And thinking about the mercy of God as perfecting his justice, right, when we think about natural law in our own conduct, again, it's very tempting to think that somehow, whenever our sins are forgiven, there's a complete wiping of the slate clean here. But there's a debt that's been incurred, and that debt, all of us contribute to that debt, and it's a debt that's eternal. If we look at the early church writers, so how does that play into this concept of natural law?
Yeah. So one of the crucial thing for me is when people talk about the natural law, they could be sheepish about it in the context of God, because they could say, well, it seems as though you're saying that there's something apart from God, mm-hmm. or outside of God, that is constraining God or limiting his options. But actually, of course, the natural law that we have is the participation in the eternal law of God, the rational participation in the eternal law of God. Mm-hmm. And so we actually, so God knows what is good and what is evil. God knows what is right and what is wrong. And so when God wants to forgive a sinner, he knows the way to do it. And the cross of Christ is that way whereby God receives the sacrifice of Christ in my place, the death of the righteous one, mm-hmm. bearing the sin-bearing substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.
Right.
And I think that for me, the natural law is important because it helps us understand the scriptural emphasis on the cross, because it is the means whereby God, as Paul says in Romans 3, is the one who is just, that is, he fulfills what the law requires. He is the one who's just, and also the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus.
Right.
And that's how, as Paul says in Romans 4, we can put our faith in the one who justifies the ungodly. If we didn't have the natural law, if we just said, it all flows from divine nature. And I say this, I'm not trying to be blasphemous at all. But if we said God merely and only could forgive sins, that it was no violence, he would not do violence to his justice by just willy-nilly forgiving sins, like blinking and saying, like, hey, no problem, you offended against my holy law, but hey, we're good, no problem. Then it would be a wicked thing to crucify the Son of God.
Right.
If there was another way, then that's the, if God could have just said, like, hey, no problem, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, people sin, I forgive you, well, then that's what he should have done. But the natural law helps us understand that the Lord God Almighty knows what's just.
Yes.
Before he wills it, before he does any, before he does anything, he actually knows what right and wrong are,
mm-hmm.
and what justice requires of him.
And so, even based on what you said earlier, you've presented this notion that the eternal God has bound himself, in a sense, to the very system of law that he has established for us. And really, the natural law, as you mentioned, is our rational participation in God's own divine eternal law, right? So when we understand that, we understand that God is his law. He has bound himself to his law because he is his law. He can no more violate that than go against himself.
Yeah, I would even go stronger than bound. Brad Wardine talks about the prior reasonables of God's willing.
Mm-hmm.
And so the way that I like to say it is, God just knows what a triangle is.
Right.
So he doesn't kind of throw some three-sided object into the universe and say, Marcus, let's see, it's 180 degrees of the internal angles. It's a three-sided polygon. What is that again? No, he just knows. He just knows from eternity what a triangle is.
Right.
So two, he knows when he makes a man, he makes an unmurderable thing.
Mm-hmm.
When he makes a woman, he makes an unrapeable thing.
Right.
And so it's a egregious offense against the holy creator of all that is to murder a man or to rape a woman. And God knows this. He doesn't. David Alexander's a philosopher of mine in California, Providence Christian College, and he talks about how God doesn't place the furniture of the universe and then decide the morality.
Mm.
No, by putting the furniture in, he's got the morality. God makes a man. There are all sorts of things that come along with it. And if I could just say here, I know our time is short, but I think this is why John, just to pivot a little bit, John Rawls's dream of political, not metaphysical, that somehow we could have a political consensus without a metaphysical agreement on the nature of things, is just an unattainable and undesirable dream.
Right.
It's unattainable because we can't separate rules about things from what the things themselves are. Like, is this a baby or is this not a baby? Are there only two sexes or are there more than two sexes? What makes something mine and not yours? And then it's also undesirable because we don't want rules to be merely speculative or things that we just happen to agree upon. We want them to be, we want there to be a fittingness. We want them to be connected with what the things actually are. And I think that's what we see in the grand story of redemption as revealed in the scriptures.
Right.
That God promises Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3 that there is one who is coming who will be the one through whom mercy is given, but who satisfies divine justice, and that's a beautiful and glorious thing.
And Jay, just based, I mean, you and I could go down that particular rabbit hole alone, right? In terms of having a purely voluntaristic notion of God means that all of this will be completely lost on us. God is not arbitrary. There's a certain rationality and order to how he ordains things. Like you mentioned, he has the morality from all eternity. But I do want to pivot into what you mentioned about the political sphere, which is our politics is not devoid of the entire religious framework, the moral framework that God has ordained. And reclaiming a sense of the natural law actually helps us live as a unified polis and society.
Absolutely. Yeah, and I think one of the, it's really funny, Marcus, when I was a philosophy professor for 16 years, I loved teaching Intro to Philosophy because I love telling students that look, you philosophize whether you know you're philosophizing or not.
Mm.
The question is, will you philosophize well? And so I'd want to say to those that are resistant to or even outright, you know, forthrightly reject natural law theory, I'd want to prod them a little bit and say, no, you actually do believe in the nature of things. You just have a competing vision of what the nature is, and are you willing to embrace it? you're telling me that's not a baby. And that's your strong metaphysical position. It's not your weak one or
right.
We're just not so sure. That's actually your considered metaphysical position. You know, your strongly held belief is that there are a bajillion sexes. That's not your open-mindedness. That's mm-hmm. actually your dogmatic position.
That's
so
right.
I think that just as I would want to say to philosophy students, like, you're going to philosophize whether you know you're philosophizing or not. I think this is why the political, not metaphysical, is just unattainable. We can't possibly separate what we think should be the case, the rules about things, from what we think the things actually are. That just, it's inevitable that we do that. And so I think that natural law theory may be objectionable to people, but they probably do it anyway, just have a competing conception of what the nature of things is. And then on the flip side of the coin, they just, I say this knowing that I'm a sinner and I don't want to be held accountable for things either, but maybe they just want to have a political position without actually having to do the work of saying, okay, this is what I actually believe about how things are in the world.
Mm. Well, Jay, I could go on with you for a long time, but we're at the end of the segment. How can people reach you?
So, jamesebruce.com is my website. And then also jay@carriagelanepres.org. That's my email address. So I'm happy to take emails from any of your callers. Hopefully not all at once, or it'll take me a while to get back to them. But, yeah, jamesebruce.com, and then my email at jay@carriagelanepres.org.
Thank you so much for making the time to speak, Jay. It was great to connect with you again.
Likewise. Take care of yourself. Thanks again.
You too. My guest, Jay Bruce, senior pastor-elect at Carriage Lane Presbyterian Church. We've been talking about the necessity of reclaiming an understanding of the natural law. And I cannot stress this enough. We cannot begin to talk about living religious morality if we don't have an understanding of natural virtue that's grounded in the law in which God has ordained all of creation. And that's the natural law. So learn about it. Learn how to live it well and think through it, including in our politics. And until next time, for Ave Maria in the Afternoon, I'm Marcus Peter.